What if your greatest threat wasn't something that happened to you, but something within you? We are inundated with voices exposing many threats, from war to inflation, violence, disease, injustice, and on. But what if there is a greater danger that doesn't merely threaten your physical or mental well-being, but your spiritual well-being as well? What if we're not merely rooted in the corruption around us, but we are an active participant in it? What if we're more evil than we think? Well, such is the conversation between two characters in Stephen James's best-selling murder mystery, The Rook, as these characters discuss the evil that they have experienced in their life and their own participation in it. So it reads, "After a few moments, when the time finally felt right to continue her explanation, Lianhua said, 'Many Baptists consider the lotus to be the most beautiful flower in the world. It grows in the mud, but blooms pure and white, untainted by the soil. Because of this, the Lotus Sutra is one of the most sacred Buddhist texts. In it, the lotus represents how humans can live in a corrupt world, but can reach enlightenment and live uncorrupted lives with absolute happiness and beauty, free from life's illusions.'" At this point, Lianhua paused for a moment. The next sentence reminded her all too much of the incident that nobody in her family liked to speak of. It's even hard for her to say the next words. "So when I was born, naming me after the lotus seemed like a good way to honor my mother's faith. Anyway, to answer your question," Lianhua said, "well, I used to believe these things. But in this job, well, I guess I've seen too much corruption in people to believe them anymore. I still think we can live beautiful lives, Tessa. Wonderful lives. But we're not just rooted in this world. We're also a part of it. I don't think we can ever be perfectly free or pure. We can't rise above who we are." And after a long pause that stretched into awkwardness, Tessa asked softly, "Then can someone else lift us?" What if the greatest evil isn't something that happens to us, but is in us? What if we aren't just planted in the corruption around us, but are first an active participant in it? What if our greatest hope isn't in lifting ourselves above injustice, but somebody else lifting us? Well, it's these very questions that Jesus, the King who's come to rule and die for his people, will address in the passage with a very sober message. You're worse than you think. You're worse than you think, but his grace is greater. So as we march towards the remembrance of perhaps the greatest evil known to man, Good Friday, let us join Jesus as he is about to begin his march towards Jerusalem to take care of our greatest problem. But before he begins that journey, he must first stop and confront all of us that we are worse than we think. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. And before we read it, there are two wrong ways that I want to caution us before we read it that we might be tempted to do, that I've heard before. We may hear the words of this text and think that Jesus is somehow unconcerned with how we live. After all, we're under grace. It doesn't really matter. All those rules and traditions and all that, they're gone. This simply isn't Jesus's argument. Though secondarily, it should confront any traditions we might have that might be keeping us from God. In fact, Jesus is going to locate man's alienation from God in his concrete disobedience to God's word. Nor is Jesus primarily focused on their behavior as though his message is simply stop doing bad things. We see the list at the end and we are tempted to think, okay, now I just need to work on those. Certainly, those vices and those evil actions should not characterize a Christian's life, but that is not Jesus's primary message here. No, his message is far more radical than this, and in both cases, he is after our heart first. So watch as he declares that our condition is far worse than we think. One further caution I would make as we look at this passage is that it is easy to apply this passage in one direction, and that is to those that we think are more strict than we are. But one of the great ironies that I've seen is that in a pursuit to rid themselves of a previous generation's traditions, it is quite easy to fall into the danger of setting up new traditions and new ways that we think we are acceptable to God. The end result is the same, even if the new ethics, morality, and traditions look quite different. Part of the responsibility of the preacher is to proclaim not only what the text says, but also the tone in which the text sets it. I admit that at the outset that the tone of this text isn't particularly a feel-good tone. It doesn't feel particularly cheerful. But much like a negative space drawing, you may remember those where you paint and sketch outside of the actual image that you are trying to draw attention to. Much like a negative space drawing, the somber tone paints around the beautiful portrait of a king who's come to rule and die for his people, that he might rid them and the world of evil and make them right with God. And I am well aware that there are some here who have a more sensitive conscience. I live with one of them. If I were half as grieved by my sin as she, I'd be much further along. So if you find yourself grieved by your own sin as you hear this, rather than letting it drive you to despair and question your acceptance with God, let it be a comfort that your grief comes from a heart that is already being made pure by Christ. You may be here and you're not a Christian, and the concepts of evil and defilement may seem subjective to you or even outdated. I would invite you to listen along and see that Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition conforms to the reality of the world rather than confuses it. Only he can make us right with God. Well, that's a lot on the front end, and perhaps I've already lost some of you, so let me bring you all back as we behold Jesus' message in Mark chapter 7, that we are worse than we think, but in the negative space of that drawing, his grace is greater. So let's read the first 13 verses. Scripture says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and of pots and of copper vessels, and of dining couches." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy against you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting, a clever way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me financially, well, it is Corban. That is, it's devoted to God.' And then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many other such things." This is God's word. Many of you that have participated in the first part of our gatherings this past year may remember that the message of Mark is something like, who will you follow the king who's come to rule and die for his people? At least I hope you remember that. If I've taught anything, I hope you remember that. The king who's come to, will you follow the king who's come to rule and die for his people? And we know that bound up in that idea of follow is repent, to turn from your sin, to believe the gospel, and to follow in suffering service. You may also remember that Mark uses eyewitness accounts of people's reactions to Jesus to confront the reader's own reactions and demand a response. Most of the time, people are hardened or they're confused, while others bow in humble faith and repentance. Such is the passage before us this morning. We will be confronted with our condition, and it will either harden or humble us. As Brad has said, both in the John series and the Books of Samuel series, it'll make you either crown Jesus or crucify him. Moreover, the particular section that this is set in, it sets Jesus up as the new Moses leading his people through a new Exodus. So it should come as no surprise that Jesus should confront people's interpretations of the law, or that he would exert his authority over it. So in confronting man's traditions and efforts to be acceptable before God, Jesus will declare that you are worse than you think, but again, within that negative space of the drawing, his grace is greater. Jesus will make this argument as this text moves from dirty hands to an evil heart. And so he declares that the Pharisees and we are worse than we think. First, we will see that our efforts cannot make us clean in verses 1 through 13 that we just read. And then in verses 14 through 23, it is because our hearts are evil. We cannot make ourselves clean because our hearts are evil. We are worse than we think. We cannot make ourselves clean because our hearts are evil. So let us join the story in these first 13 verses and see that we cannot make ourselves clean. At the beginning of the story in verse 1, we are introduced to the religious experts as they journey about 90 miles to confront Jesus. Now, we've already seen this group of people in Mark as they were confronted with Jesus' authority over demons, disease, death, and most problematic, his authority to forgive sins. I mean, who else can forgive sins, the Pharisees rationalized, but God alone? And Jesus is like, yes. Rather than be humbled and bow in repentance before Jesus, they are hardened and accuse him of being in league with Satan. When he exerts his authority over the Sabbath, again, something reserved for God alone, they seek to kill him. So as you read the accusation in the first 5 verses, it is no innocent inquiry. They are not on a mission to kind of understand Jesus and, Lord, we just want to know what you mean by these things. They are accusing Jesus' disciples and, by extension, Jesus himself of being defiled. To have defiled hands or be unclean wasn't simply a hygiene issue. It meant that you were separated from worship, from God, from his people, and that you were in danger of his judgment. In the West, we have almost lost the understanding of defilement, especially in a spiritual sense. We don't see actions anymore as wrong in and of themselves, but only in the harm that they can cause others. The whole spectrum of social theories, from libertarianism to socialism, even seem to only calculate terms of the wrongness of an action and how much harm it causes others or another group of people. But this is a fairly modern idea, as most humans have recognized that there are things that you ought and ought not to do. And moreover, to go against those was to be defiled, most likely before God, but at least in the eyes of society. Concept of defilement still exists in our modern concepts, to be sure, though obscured in a sense of dread or feeling like something isn't right between us, the world, and even our own selves. And so we pour ourselves into acts and thoughts to rid ourselves of this dread, whether it's environmental acts or charitable service or even seeking to affirm our own desires. Well, so too the Pharisees. They want to deal with defilement because they know God is holy, and nothing unclean can be in his presence. But why do they think that Jesus and his disciples are defiled? If you look in verse 5, it's because they don't wash their hands before eating according to the tradition of their own elders. Now, before we come down too hard on them for something that we think is silly, I mean, you're defiled because you didn't wash your hands. I mean, yes, kids, it still is a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, but it's not going to make you unclean before God. Before we come down too hard on them for something we might think is a bit silly, remember that they're not just pulling this out of the blue. They had read their scriptures in Exodus 30 and 40 and Leviticus and saw that the priests were to wash their hands of uncleanness before entering the presence of God. And if they didn't do that, they could incur the very judgment and even death at the hands of God for having entered the holy God's presence unclean. And so they reasoned that we should all want to be as holy as priests. And we ought to all want to wash our hands so that we don't come close to violating God's holiness or incur guilt. They thought that they were so concerned about God's holiness that they set up standards that went beyond Scripture so that they wouldn't come close to violating Scripture. The problem here isn't necessarily their traditions or their particular application of the law. Though Jesus will certainly overturn their traditions, we are in fact commanded to apply God's word to our lives. And traditions can be helpful applications for local churches. No, the problem comes when those traditions and applications are forced onto ourselves and others as a means of our, as a measurement of our rightness before God. So a person out of wisdom may think it unwise for him to drink alcohol. That may be good and right for him. It becomes legalist. It turns toxic when he determines another to be sinful because they choose to partake. It is not legalistic then for a church to carry out the commands of meaningful church membership, at least in part through formal church membership. And it's good and right to submit to a church in that way. But that doesn't mean that churches in every age and in every place will function the exact same way. But this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing. They determine that the disciples are unclean because they don't follow their traditions. Now, it's true, under the eyes of the law, Jesus and his disciples would have been considered unclean. We've already seen in Mark that Jesus has touched a leper, he's touched an unclean woman, and he's touched a corpse. All of these things would have, under the eyes of the law, considered him unclean. Except in Mark, the opposite happens. Jesus is not made unclean, but he cleanses those who were clean. So the woman and leper are healed, the dead raised. And Mark intends us to carry over that understanding of how Jesus is dealing with uncleanness into this chapter where he teaches what truly makes us clean and unclean. Jesus alone can make the unclean clean. But they don't see this. In fact, in these first five verses, they betray two things. The Pharisees see defilement as primarily external and therefore something they could deal with by their own effort and their own tradition. They saw no need to be cleansed because they were so busy cleaning themselves. Ultimately, by declaring the disciples unclean, the Pharisees had believed that they were clean themselves and that they had already made themselves acceptable to God by their own merits and traditions. They saw nothing of the danger that they were in. They were accusing the only one who could deal with their defilement and their guilt before God. They were seeking to depose the king who had come to make them clean because they believed they already were. As long as we think that we are good and we rely on our own traditions, applications, and efforts, we will continue to see uncleanness in each other's vote in November, their Facebook or Insta posts, whether or not they follow our liturgy or particular ecclesiology, all while failing to see our own sinfulness before a holy God. I would love to tell you that I have grown beyond this, that my heart no longer looks to externals, but I confess that it is still with me. Growing up, I used to think that a person who came to church dressed casually wasn't spiritual, Now I'm tempted when I go back home to my same church and see everybody dressed in suits. I wonder why they don't get it. There are many other such things that I often find myself repenting of. You see, the Pharisees and we think that we can make ourselves clean by human effort. But we are far worse than we think. And now Jesus will dismantle the argument very bluntly in verses 6 through 13, declaring, you cannot make yourself clean. The Pharisees thought they could. They thought they were clean by following their traditions, and they thought the disciples were unclean for not following the traditions. They thought that they were clean. Now Jesus is going to very bluntly call them. Jesus doesn't pull punches in verse 6. If you look at that, he doesn't pull any punches. This isn't something that you're going to go and use to your friend in order to endear yourself to your neighbor. He calls them hypocrites and even throws in some sarcasm. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? But we shouldn't think of hypocrites in the modern notion of saying one thing and doing another. That's not what it means here. He isn't saying that they're a phony or that they're insincere. In fact, these people were quite sincere in everything that they do. No, in context, they are actors who dress themselves up in their own works and traditions to present themselves on the stage before a holy God as though they were holy. They were actors. But Jesus and Isaiah say that God sees right through the costume of their own righteousness, right to their heart. They have an external piety, but no inward heart for God, Jesus says. Oh, they may do and say all the right things. They may come to they may come to church, raise their hands, read their Bibles, but there's no inward affection or nearness to God. They've simply dressed themselves up in their own holiness because they're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men that can never make them clean. Oh, there's such a danger in being near worship without a heart that is near God. There's such a danger in, as we've talked about, adding to the line of Scripture to make yourselves presentable to God without your heart being changed. Such is the downward spiral of even the Roman Church, endless extra biblical rituals to make one clean and never able to change the heart. Lent, while not necessarily wrong to observe, can never make one clean before God. And in fact, it may even teach you that you don't have to deny yourself the other 320 days of the year. Do not be fooled. Mere proximity to worship and the Word cannot make you acceptable to God. You may have grown up in church. You may have heard the gospel all your life. But there have been participating members of our church who have sat right where you are, have raised hands just like you, but have later confessed that they knew nothing of the King who came to make his people clean. Repent before Jesus and follow him rather than being content with religious routine. Let us move on, as Jesus now is going to use one of their own traditions as an illustration to expose their uncleanness. That beneath the robes of their human works and washings and traditions lay a heart in rebellion to God. Quite sarcastically in verse 8, again, Jesus is not opposed to using sarcasm when it's appropriate. Quite sarcastically, Jesus rebukes them in verse 8 and he says, you have a really clever way of rejecting the Scriptures. You see, they hadn't just added the Bible and their own, added to the Bible and gone above the line of Scripture by adding their traditions to it. But by adding their traditions to it, they've actually gone below the line of Scripture and actually began to start subtracting from the Scripture, even some of the most basic commandments that they had, which is to honor your parents. You see, they knew full well that to dishonor their parents, even in old age, so violated God's holiness that the only appropriate sentence was death, as Jesus quotes in verse 10. Now, I know some of you in here struggle with difficult relationships with your parents, and you wish it weren't so, but it is. and you're wrestling with how to honor them. That's a whole other sermon that we don't have time for. But know this, Jesus isn't first and primarily talking of you. He's talking of those who see a clear command of Scripture and willfully refuse to obey it because of their own traditions. These are people who knowingly and willfully refuse to obey God. But returning to Jesus' argument, I want you to see there's a certain seduction of our traditions and attempts to dress up our own goodness. It often sounds so biblical and religious, and yet the danger is that it actually betrays a heart far from God. You see, the concept of Corban in verse 11, that is, devoting something to God like a deferred giving plan, was in fact a biblical and religious, albeit more optional, concept in passages like Numbers 18. But their tradition and application, instead of displaying a heart of love for God, actually prevented them from obeying God. Our love for God, brothers and sisters, is always displayed in obedience. But Christian, beware lest our traditions are a disguise for our disobedience, all while making us feel more Christian. Oh, it is so easy under the guise of being holistically pro-life to advocate for every social program out there as long as we stay silent on the evil of abortion. How religious it sounds to apply love your neighbor or empathy in such a way that either affirms or minimizes another's sexual rebellion to their creator, lest we should offend them. How easy contending for the faith morphs into pride and division in favor of my own particular doctrine and ethic. So at the end of these 13 verses, if we've been reading the text rightly, we cannot direct the message first to others that we think are wrong. But instead we ought to be asking, who then can be clean? Who can be right before God? For these 13 verses exposes the Pharisee in us all, as none of us, apart from Christ, live in complete submission to the authority of God's word. All of our hearts, apart from His grace, are far from God, and all of our efforts, rather than drawing us near to God, actually push us further away. So if you feel the weight of these words, be encouraged, because the word is working its balm in you. And the Spirit is drawing you to Jesus. You cannot make yourself clean by your tradition and efforts. And so we repent of all of our feeble attempts to dress ourselves up in the robes of our own goodness and works. But in the negative space of this portrait, there is one who can. The very same King who's come to rule and die for His people. So, beloved, if you hear these words and you see all too clearly the depth of your sin, so much that you cannot see the grace He has worked in your life, remember your baptism, where it symbolically pictures the washing away of your sin. Remember the testimony of God's people who sees the King's kindness and purity being born in your life. But if you only hear these first 13 verses directed at others, thanking God that you are not like those other Christians who don't get it, it may be an indication that your heart is being hardened and you may still be far off from God. Now, before we answer that question of who can be clean, though we've certainly already alluded to it and it's in your order of worship, we must first see Jesus tell us why we can't make ourselves clean. If the first 13 verses show us that we cannot make ourselves clean by our own traditions and efforts, then certainly the verses 14 through 23 will show us that it is because our hearts, not our hands, are evil. Why can't we make ourselves clean? Because our hearts are evil. Let's look and read the verses 14 to 23. And He called the crowd to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when He had entered the house and left the crowd, His disciples asked Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but goes into his stomach and into the toilet? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. And this is God's word. In verse 14, Jesus now turns from the Pharisees and their accusations, and he turns to the crowd, which in and of itself is a quite dangerous condition, to be sure. The Pharisees had rejected the only one who could make them clean, and now he has turned from them. But in doing this, he has a message not just reserved for his disciples, not just reserved for the Pharisees, but for the whole crowd and us as well. Here we hear, no pun intended, the only commands of the text. These are the only commands of the text in verse 14. The king commands, hear and understand. So the primary application of a passage like this is going to be first that we hear, understand, and ultimately believe these words that Jesus will say. Yes, Jesus is concerned about our actions, but there is an even greater concern that we must hear and understand. So what is it that Jesus is calling the crowd to hear and understand? Well, verse 15, if you look there, it says there is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him. So again, we ask, what if you're more evil than you think? What if your greatest evil isn't something outside of you, but within you? This is Jesus' diagnosis of the human condition. Don't hear Jesus as though he's giving you permission to watch Game of Thrones here. As though nothing outside of you can make you unclean. Not what he's saying. He's saying that the external defilement and evil is not your greatest danger. It is not the stuff out there that is the greatest danger to you, but the defilement that resides in you. The reason you want to watch that is because of the evil in your heart that lusts after that. Think about this, using the Pharisees' own logic. They thought that whatever touched you made you unclean. But if Jesus is saying that what is making you unclean is inside you, how will you ever escape that? How will you ever not be touching the source of your uncleanness? You see, we are far worse than we think. So that means, parent, that the greatest threat to your child is not the school you choose, though there are wisdom issues in that, certainly. Nor it's their friends, and it's not even you. The greatest threat to your child is their own unclean heart that Jesus must make clean. Your spouse isn't the reason that you respond in anger to them. It's your own heart of anger. Budweiser isn't the reason people get drunk. It's a heart prone to drunkenness. The short on YouTube, your phone, the accessibility of pornography isn't primarily to blame, but their heart of lust. Your parents' legalism or the church's authority isn't the reason you neglect the regular gatherings of God's people. A heart of unbelief is. But if, in the negative space of this portrait, we might find a way that our hearts can be clean, the comfort of this is that we can be rid of our defilement. We could be strengthened to turn off YouTube and not give in to lust. That we are not victims doomed to only react to our spouses, but are able out of a pure heart to be loving, kind, and tender. We can faithfully attend the church's gathering and glorify God out of an inward love for Him, if only there is a way for our hearts to be clean, because it's not out there, but in here that must be dealt with. But for now, Jesus is showing us that we are worse than we think because our hearts are evil. But we move on in this passage, and kind of shocked at what happens next. The disciples go with Jesus into a house away from a crowd, and they ask him about the parable. They don't get it. And in fact, in Mark, the disciples never actually get it due to the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief. Such must be the humility of that was worked in Peter's life to account to Mark, where he is content to relay only his own sinfulness so that Jesus' greatness can shine all the brighter. And so in verse 16, Jesus rebukes them for not understanding, and we might be tempted to stand back and wonder, is Jesus just having a bad day that he would get upset over something so small? But don't miss what's going on. Jesus had just commanded them to hear and understand. If anyone were to understand, shouldn't it have been the ones walking with him? In fact, Jesus had already in chapter 4 told them that they had been given the parables because they were children of the kingdom that they might understand. They're disobeying the very command that Jesus had just given them. Hear and understand. And Jesus says, do you still not understand? And remember, if you're reading through Mark, this section is framed by miracles in which Jesus' disciples don't get it, and the text says it was because of the hardness of their heart and because of their unbelief, and they didn't understand what Jesus was doing with the loaves and the fish. See, there's a warning here that mere proximity to worship, the Word, and even Jesus alone cannot make you right with God. Young person, how long have you heard the gospel of Jesus and yet not turned from your own way to follow him? How long will you remain in complacency and merely attending church when the king has come to make you clean? But in this, there's also a comfort because these very same men that don't get it are going to get it when Jesus opens their ears and purifies their hearts, and they will follow him in suffering service, even to the point of death, as they carry the greatness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. No pun intended, but Jesus doesn't simply wash his hands of them, but patiently explains in verses 18 and 19 that the things that go into a person cannot defile them because they simply go into the stomach and then into the toilet. In context, he's referring to the cleanliness laws and the food laws that had been the focus of the first 13 verses, where the Pharisees had sought their own way of being clean. So if those things can't actually defile you, then those traditions and works that you use can't make you clean because they're cleaning the wrong things. So as long as we think that we're defiled by society or music or any other external, we will never get to the heart of our own sinfulness, and our efforts will all be in vain because they are cleaning the wrong things. They're cleaning the outside of the cup instead of making sure that the inside is clean. As long as we think our problem is out there, we will pursue endless and countless ways to protect us from a perceived evil outside, all while letting evil roam free within us. And also, brothers and sisters, don't miss what Jesus is doing, as Mark indicates in the parenthetical at the end of verse 19. Among other things, Jesus is declaring that all foods are clean is a monumental cultural earthquake for them. And all of us bacon lovers agree. In declaring this, among other things, Jesus is exerting his authority to interpret Moses and the law and to do away with the ceremonial and cultural forms of it. Isn't he doing exactly what he accused the Pharisees of doing in setting aside the commandment of God, we might ask? By no means. He is sunsetting the religious forms of uncleanness because they have fulfilled their purpose in pointing to him. They no longer needed the picture because they had Jesus. No longer was this a message with particular cultural anchors, but was now, as Mark often shows, a message to the nations. Jesus hadn't just come to redeem Israel, but every last one of his people from every nation. But we must move on, as Jesus proves that our hearts are evil by what comes out of them in verses 20 to 23. Now, we don't have time to go through the entire list of vices that Jesus uses, though to be sure, these things ought never to be characteristic of a Christian's life. But I don't think that it is primarily going to the ins and outs of each of these vices that Jesus intends, as though he was focused solely on our behavior. No, we see in this a list of symptoms of our evil hearts. And Jesus isn't content to prescribe you over-the-counter cold medicine for a runny nose and a cough when your lungs are riddled with cancer. This list of vices is intended to shine a light on our heart. Jesus isn't saying that you are sinful because you scream at your spouse or you disobey your parents. No, he says something far more radical and invasive. You scream at your spouse and disobey your parents because your hearts are evil. You run to your phone and computer to consume the lust already in your hearts. You waste your time with distractions because your heart is lazy. This is the doctrine of total depravity. We sin because we are sinners through and through. So then Christianity isn't just for those who think that they're bad so that they might feel better about themselves. Nor is it for those who think they're good. For we are all far worse than we think, and our defilement goes straight to the core of who we are. Unless we can be cleansed, we are doomed forever because we can never escape our hearts. This list, though long, is intended to encompass both actions, you see that in the first six plurals, as well as attitudes. Everything from sexual rebellion, which includes anything outside of marriage between one man and one woman, to pride and deceit and foolishness or moral stupidity. In fact, these are all best thought of as under the heading of the very first one, evil thoughts. So then my problem isn't first murder, but a murderous heart that hates another person made in the image of God. My problem isn't first coveting, but a heart that is discontent with what God has given me and questions his goodness. My problem isn't first being sexually active with my boyfriend or girlfriend. It is the lust in my heart first. My problem is worse than I think. So Jesus uses the list not to teach us to do better, though certainly if he has made us clean, we ought to repent of these and pursue Christ's righteousness. No, Jesus demands that we understand first that the universal condition of man is that he is not that he sins, but that he is sinful. So this means, parents and church, we must not be content merely that our children behave properly, but that through the behavior we are pointing them to the one who can forgive their sin and strengthen them to walk in his ways. So long as we merely focus on only on doing good things and not doing bad things, we are, in the words of Paul Tripp, merely stapling fruit to a barren tree. It may look good for a little bit, but it will rot in the sun pretty quickly. So let us lay our hearts and not just our behaviors before the King who came to make us clean and find mercy, so that out of a pure heart, he might rid us of all of these vices as we pursue holiness in his strength. As John Piper has said, the gospel doesn't make the commands of God negligible. The gospel makes them doable. Certainly this text shows us that we are far worse than we think. But to circle back to the question that Tessa in the story, not in our congregation, to circle back to the question Tessa in the story asked, can someone else lift us? Certainly we have already foreshadowed this much, like how Jesus foreshadowed what he would do when symbolically he was plunged beneath the waters, polluted waters of the Jordan, polluted with the sins of the people who had been baptized. Could he be the one that the prophets foresaw that would give us a new heart? If we go back to that image of the negative space drawing. What hope is there in all these chalk marks and pencil strikes and paint around the edges of our uncleanness? Where is the good news in knowing the evil that resides in man's heart? From the earliest books of the Bible, we see that uncleanness permeates all of life and it separates us from worship, God's people, and most importantly, from God Himself. In fact, to approach God defiled would incur His wrath. And the prophets and the psalmist saw that it wasn't just what we touched or what we did that made us clean, but that we ourselves were unclean and demonstrated this by our rebellion against our loving Creator. And so we are under His just wrath and cannot enter His presence. And where all this talk of uncleanness goes, but the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21, we'll probably get to in about 3 years. The end of Revelation in chapter 21, where in the renewed creation, God will have cleansed the whole universe of everything unclean and evil. The perfectly beautiful and just world that we all long for. But that means unless we ourselves have been cleansed of our sin and our rebellion and made pure, we will have no place in this world. Sentenced to be expelled forever under God's just wrath. But remember, the prophets foresaw a day when God Himself would give us a new heart and sprinkle us clean that we might love Him, walk in His ways, and obey Him. So how is this going to happen? Well, in just one chapter, Jesus will begin His march to Jerusalem, where He will be unjustly tried at the hands of men for blasphemy and insurrection. And in one of the greatest acts of injustice, He will be put to death on a cross. But God's plan was that Jesus would be plunged under the floods of God's judgment on behalf of His people so that by His blood He might wash them completely clean and pure of all of their sins. He would take on our rags of uncleanness and give us His robes of righteousness that we might love God and walk in His ways. And again, as we've been following along the story of Mark, we know that the way He does this is that He opens our ears to obey this command. He opens our eyes that we might see Him as the one who has come to die for His people. And we respond, turning away from our sin, believing the gospel. Even the concluding miracles in Mark 7 aren't placed haphazardly. It's not as though Mark took a bunch of random stories about Jesus and threw them in a blender and came out with the book of Mark. No, he often puts the miracles on either side of the teaching so that we can see in narrative form the very thing that Jesus is teaching in verbal form. So the very next miracle, how is an unclean woman going to have the uncleanness of her daughter and the unclean spirit dealt with? She humbly falls before Christ, and He alone cleanses the uncleanness and makes her a child of God. How is the deaf man going to hear and understand in the very next miracle? By Jesus opening his ears that he might hear and proclaim. How will our defilement be cleansed? By the blood of Jesus. How will we obey Jesus' command to hear and understand and believe? By Jesus opening our ears. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if you've never bowed before the King that might that he might wash away your sin, whether you've been around church or not? Will you humbly come to the one who knows just how sinful you are, but will make you clean? Beloved, if you are grieved by your continued sin, know this, that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He alone is able to strengthen you that you might live according to the new heart that he's given you. And if you often despair, seeing only your failings and wondering if God will ever be pleased with you, know this, that Christ has already made you acceptable by his blood and given you a clean heart. Who is he that can condemn you? It is Jesus who has justified you. He has freed you from your endless pursuit to be accepted so that you can joyfully serve him. In conclusion, one of my favorite scenes from Narnia, it's kind of a prerequisite, you have to have a Narnia illustration somewhere in a sermon at Emmanuel, comes from the Voyage of Don Treader, as Eustace recounts how he was transformed from a dragon back into a boy. So Eustace says, "I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. One strange thing was that there was no moon last night, but somehow there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. You might think that being a dragon, I could have easily knocked just about any lion out easy enough. But it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me, just afraid of it. If you can understand. Well, it came close to, up to me, and it looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it said to follow it. You mean it spoke? Edmund said. I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did, but it told me all the same, and I knew I'd have to do whatever he told me to do. So I got up and followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains. There was a garden, trees, and fruit, and everything, and in the middle of it, there was a well. The water was clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and I could just bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me to undress first. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began coming off all over the place. But just as I was going to put my foot into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke. You will have to let me undress you. Oh, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat on my back and I let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. When he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of having the feeling of the stuff peeled off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done myself over and over and over again, only those times it hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only it was ever much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been before. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. And he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that much because I was still tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water, and it hurt like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I had started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Eustace realized that he was far worse than he had believed, but that Aslan was greater. His grace was able to transform him from a dragon into a boy. This is the gospel of the King who came to rule and die for his people. The King who declares that though you are worse than you think, his blood is able to make you clean. Therefore, repent, believe, and follow the King who's come to make you clean. And as we near Good Friday, proclaim this gospel boldly so that others may also find cleansing in this great King. So all the redeemed washed by his blood come and rejoice in his great love. Christ has defeated every one of our sins. So cast all your burdens now on him. This is the King who's come to make us clean. Take a moment and reflect on this truth and how Christ would have you respond.